The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Swimsuit? Check. Sunscreen? Check. Phone charger? Check. Don't forget to pack the 5-Hour Energy. It fits great in a pocket or carry-on, and the alert feeling will help you arrive ready for anything. Now get 20% off when you use code 5HETRAVEL at 5HOURENERGY.com. Expires April 30th. One-time use only. Not valid with other discounts. Remember, visit 5HOURENERGY.com and use code 5HETRAVEL to save 20%.
Springtime savings are in full bloom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful, fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99 cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today, I am delighted to welcome back Dr. Louis Fatui, an author and researcher in Islamic studies and comparative religion. You are most welcome, sir.
Thank you, Paul. Really honored to be invited back on your excellent channel. Thanks.
Very kind of you. For those who don't remember, Dr. Fatui was born in Baghdad, Iraq, and migrated to the UK in the 1990s. He has a PhD in astronomy from the prestigious Durham University here in England. He came originally from a Christian family, but reverted to Islam in his early 20s. He's published over 25 books in English and Arabic in Islamic studies, and published over 20 research papers in cosmology and applied historical astronomy and on the Islamic calendar. Today, Dr. Fatui has kindly agreed to discuss the prayer of Prophet Joseph, upon whom be peace, as we read it in the Quran, and what this has to teach us about pride, that oldest spiritual disease, and its opposite, humility. So, over to you, sir.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you. Again, I'm really honored, Paul, to be back on this outstanding and really unique channel, and the unique contribution to make to educating really the world on Islam and related issues. So thank you, Paul. Thank you for, you know, I'm really thanking you on behalf of the people I know as well who enjoy your channels and learn a lot from it. Just the background to what we're talking about, Paul and I, you remember, Paul, we first discussed on the back of the previous program where we spoke about differences between the Old Testament and the Quran. Regarding the story of Joseph, we discussed following up with a discussion on a variety of themes in the story of Joseph. And it's a story that it's full of lessons. It's full of wisdom. There are gems everywhere. And so we were going to discuss a number of those, including the subject of today, which is the concept of pride and humility. And then we then concluded that probably this subject itself deserves a whole discussion, a dedicated discussion. It's a very big subject, as we will see, theologically is extremely important. And so we're gonna focus on this subject with references forward and backward to the story of Sayyidina Yusuf. Joseph. However, because it's a broader discussion, we're going to obviously talk about these concepts from an Islamic perspective. So we're going to look at the Quran, we're going to look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're going to kind of draw on from our literature and our tradition with respect to these concepts. The importance of pride, the subject of pride, studying pride and humility is not new, of course. Muslim scholars studied it from the early days. The Prophet ﷺ dealt with it in his hadith, in so many episodes throughout his life. Mm. And the Quran, of course, visits this subject repeatedly, as we will see, and we'll give examples on that throughout. So it is this important, and this is really behind the decision to Paul and I, we took to focus on this particular, the whole episode on this concept.
Mm.
What I'm going to do, I will be discussing first some basic concepts that relate to humility and pride, and then gradually move into more detailed discussion of these concepts. And I'm going to start with first looking at a very unique prayer in the Quran that is very, very close to my heart personally. All the prayers in the Quran are beautiful, but the story of Joseph is extremely beautiful and important. And I would like to say this particular prayer, I see that prayer as the heart and the center of this story. So we're gonna start with this and set the scene for the discussion. Okay. And so I've got some slides, and the slides, thank you, Paul. On the slides, what I've used them mainly for to basically for quotations, and I provided where needed the Quranic surah and verse, and also hadith, the source of hadith. So that's just to make it easier for easy reference for viewers. That's the main purpose of it. So if we move to the I might say a couple of things first about where this occurs. Now this prayer occurs at the very end of the story. So this is verse 101.
Mm.
There are another 10 verses that follow this story. And then that makes up the 111 verses of the chapter of Joseph. This particular prayer is at the very end after Joseph, after Jacob, Joseph's brother, and his sons had come to Egypt and reunited with Joseph. So he is now praying and thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his favor and his grace in bringing all his family and resolving all the issues that he had with his brothers. So if we can move, Paul, to the next.
Can you do that?
Can I? Let me see. Yep, I can. Yep. Yeah. Good. Okay. So what we have here, the story, the prayer starts with, Rabbi, my Lord, you have given me of kingship, so something of sovereignty, and taught me something of the interpretation of dreams, ta'wil al-ahadith. So what he's doing here, he's starting his prayer by acknowledging first the kind of favors that Allah had given him, including these two major favors. So he's
support for this podcast and the following message come from Corient. Corient provides wealth management services centered around you. They focus on exceeding your expectations and simplifying your life. Corient has been helping high achievers just like you enjoy their lives more fully, preserve their wealth, and provide for the people, causes, and communities they care about. As one of the largest integrated fee-only registered investment advisors in the U.S., Corient has deeply experienced teams in 23 strategic locations. Corient has extensive knowledge spanning the full spectrum of planning, investing, lending, and money management disciplines. Leverage Corient's exclusive network of experts to craft custom solutions designed to help you reach your financial goals, no matter how complex they may be. Real wealth requires real solutions. For more information, connect with a wealth advisor today at Corient.com. That's Corient.com. Corient.com.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Kind of setting the scene, reminding himself, acknowledging all of that before he goes on, and then continues to say, again addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, creator of the heavens and the and earth, you are my guardian in this world and in the hereafter. Anta wali fi dunya wa fil akhirah. And then we get to the prayer itself, the kind of the main part of the prayer that concerns our discussion here, which is that, cause me to die as a Muslim and join me with the righteous. Tawaffani musliman wa alhaqni bis-salihin. This is extremely humble, beautiful prayer. So let's see what Sayyidina Yusuf is doing here. He's already set the scene to say, you have made me almost a king. He was probably second in command in Egypt. You have given me a special kind of knowledge that only few individuals were given, ta'wil al-ahadith, the interpretation of dreams. And of course, at this point, he was a prophet. He is also a prophet. Indeed, the relationship between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Joseph is a very long one. By this point, he'd been close to Allah for decades, because we know from the story itself, when his brothers put him in the well to get rid of him, he was a small boy. That's what the Quran tells us. The Old Testament says 17 years old, but in the Quran, he was a small boy. We know from the Quran that when he was put in the bottom of the well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired him, spoke to him. لَتُنَبِّئَنَّهُمْ بِأَمْرِهِمْ هَذَا وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. You will tell them about what they have done to you while they're unaware, or they did not recognize you. So you can see that there is that continuous long relationship, close relationship between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Sayyidina Yusuf. And by the time he was talking, making this dua, he was a prophet. Now, given all of that, given his history with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cared about him, looked at after him, how many favors he gave him. So look at now, in this context, look at his prayer. Cause me to die as a Muslim. So this great prophet can't even guarantee that he will die as a Muslim. His Islam is a pure and complete and utter surrender and confession and an acknowledgement that it's all in your hand. Like those favors you gave me, which I wouldn't have had you not given me, I can't be a Muslim by my own effort. I ask you to make me die as a Muslim.
Can I just clarify one point there, if I may? Sorry to interrupt. About the word Muslim there, is it, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it not the case that the Arabic literally means one who submits? Sure. And the reason I say that, because the word Muslim is associated with the Prophet Muhammad in the modern sense, upon whom be peace. And so people could say, well, how can you say Joseph was a Muslim? This was thousands of years ago. But of course, the Quran, the word submission there, which you're translating as Muslim, has a more generic sense of people who submit. So in that sense, he was a Muslim, as was Abraham, as was Jesus. They all submitted to their creator. Even the Christian Gospels today have Jesus say, thy will to God, thy will, not mine, be done. He is submitting to God. So in that sense, he is a Muslim, but not in the more popular sense in today's world, where it's associated with the final prophet, Muhammad, sent to mankind. Would that be fair? Or
absolutely, Paul. In fact, there's one particular verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, huwa sammakum, I think the wording Muslimin, في هذا ومن قبل. He called you Muslims in this, meaning the Quran, and before. So the term Muslim, in whatever form it appeared, in whatever language is before, it clearly is an old term. It would have referred to the same concept. And if you think about it as well, Paul, and you're absolutely right. The concept of religion, of course, in the Quran, in Islam, the religion of Allah is one and the same. It hasn't changed. We don't have Old Testament and New Testament. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suddenly changing the way you establish relationship. That doesn't exist in Islam. Yeah. And not only that, Islam goes back and says, this has been the case from the days of Adam. When in fact, if you look at it in this way, it's very close to the Old Testament concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that didn't change. Obviously, the concept of the relationship and how to satisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed after, in particular, with the Christianity, as far as these two Abrahamic religions are concerned. So you're absolutely right. In the Quran, Islam is a general term here. So he's not saying, obviously, he's well before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he's talking about that one religion that he shared with Jacob, with Abraham, with Adam, and later on Moses and all other prophets shared, Sayyidina Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam shared with, of course, the prophets before.
Okay, thank you.
So this is one particular interesting kind of observation. Now, then he goes on and he asks to be joined with the righteous. Now, there's a little bit of symmetry here. The symmetry is between Muslim, which is something he's asking to happen to him in this world, to asking Allah, when I die, make me die as a Muslim. And then he's talking about asking something else to happen to him in the hereafter. And that's obviously corresponds to what he said just before that. You are my guardian in this world and in the hereafter. So what do I want from you in this world? Just make sure that I die as a Muslim. And what do I want from you in the hereafter? Reunite me, join me with the righteous. Alhiqni bis-salihin. And again, look at the humility in that. This is Joseph. So who are the righteous? The righteous is a general term in the Quran that basically applies to anybody and everybody who deserves Allah's mercy on the day of judgment. So it's a generic term. Now, there's one particular verse I would like to mention here, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes those who obey him and obey Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and say, أُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءُ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. Those will be the group that I have shown favor to, of the prophets, the truthful, the martyrs, and the righteous. The righteous are listed number 4 in the verse. So here, he's not asking and say, Tawaffani ma'a al-anbiya, with the nabiyyin. He's not even asking us, and he's a nabi, he's a prophet. He's not asking and saying, Tawaffani ma'a al-siddiqeen, with the most truthful, even though he was most truthful. In fact, when the king, the Egyptian king, sent his servant to Joseph asking for the interpretation of his dream, he started addressing Joseph as Yusufu ayyuha as-siddiq, Joseph, oh truthful one. And Muslim scholars had looked at this term siddiq, which is a superlative, or sadiq, truthful, but it's a superlative form in Arabic, to mean somebody who's truthful in both word and deed. So it's completely and utterly truthful. So what I'm saying here is that in this prayer, he hasn't even asked to be joined with the prophets or with the Siddiqeen, the most. He's just listed who as mentioned as the fourth group in an ayah that talks about all of those.
Wow.
That's how humble and simple his prayer was. moving on, is the slide looking all right, Paul, there?
Yeah, now I can see it. Yeah, Allah is the giver of favor. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So this is really a basic concept that I wanted to cover quickly to understand, again, how they relate to the concept of pride and humility. There are so many verses in the Quran, anybody who's read the Quran would know, that confirm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of any and every favor. Mm. I'm just quoting one of them, and whatever favor you have is from Allah. Well, basically, any favor you find in your life, in whatever form, it's come from Allah. It's a reminder that everything is from there. In the Surah of Joseph, we have a number of references in which Joseph, again, as we saw in the prayer, reminds himself and reminds his listeners that any favor he has is from Allah. So when his prison inmates asked him to interpret the two dreams for them, he started first by preaching them. In his preaching, he mentioned that the ability to interpret the dreams, he called them, this is from what my Lord has taught me. ذَلِكُمَا مِمَّا عَلَّمَنِي رَبِّي. And then he goes on to remind them that he was a muwahhid. He was somebody who believed in the oneness of Allah as his fathers and forefathers, father and forefathers. And again, here he says, ذَلِكَ مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ عَلَيْنَا وَعَلَى النَّاسِ. That is from the favor of Allah on us and on people. Now, what's important and what's really significant, every time he mentions anything positive about himself, he makes sure that he describes it as a favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wouldn't just relate it and mention it. Obviously, it's something that is, that's about him, but he's keen on reminding himself, reminding his listeners, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This language of confession and acknowledgement that every favor is from Allah is found in the speech of just about every prophet. When we look in the Quran about what's reported about all those prophets, you find it everywhere. So let me give you another example. So let's take Prophet Solomon, Sayyidina Sulaiman. And when he found that the throne of Belqis had been brought from Yemen and put in his place, he said, هَذَا مِنْ فَضْلِ رَبِّي هَذَا مِنْ فَضْلِ رَبِّي لِيَبْلُوَنِي أَشْكُرَ مَا أَكْفُرُ. This is of the favor of my Lord to test me. Shall I be grateful or shall I be ungrateful? Mm. And this continues, this theme of attributing favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues throughout. And of course, our Prophet also did that. So one day he was with a group of the companions, and then he said, none of you would get into paradise because of his good deeds. And they asked him, does this apply to you as well, Messenger of Allah? And he goes on, even I, unless Allah bestows his pardon and mercy on me. إِلَّا أَن يَتَغَمَّدَنِ اللَّهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٍ وَرَحْمَةٍ. So even I, the Prophet, I cannot and I will not, I can earn that only by his mercy.
I think this is such an important point you're making there, and it's one that's usually not taken on board, particularly by Christians, of all people, who like to criticize Islam for allegedly teaching that we get to paradise only on our works. And clearly here we have even the Prophet saying he will not get into paradise because of his good deeds alone. And this is a useful thing to take on board. And I wish our Christian friends would accept that this is the teaching of Islam itself, and not perhaps straw man that their criticisms of the faith. Grace and works is part of Islam as well. It's not just as also the Christian view as well, that works matter, but we are saved by grace.
Yeah. I think, and obviously there's also kind of a significant difference, as you know, Paul, the concept of deed, work, is far more significant and prominent in Islam than it is actually in Christianity, at least in terms of literature. The way, you know, people talk about what you need to do, how often you need to work, but the values are similar, but the amount of work required is kind of the concept of good deeds appears so. We have always this term in the Quran, al-iman wal-amal al-salih, belief or faith and good deeds. This binary combination continues throughout. You find it everywhere. It's always there. Now, that, and this is a very important point, because somebody might think, okay, well, it's all down to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what's the point, right? Why do I need to do anything? Well, that's not the point. That's not what the Quran is, a unity, is a whole. In order to understand any concept, we need to look at it all as a whole. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in many places, so many verses, that you have to do this, you must not do that. And that is what qualifies you for favor. So that's basically, you have to prepare, but that favor, it's not, there's no kind of necessary connection between your deeds and your reward. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, I'm going to help you, I'm going to support you, but I want you to do X, Y, Z, live in a particular way, and then I will give you my favors. But work is necessary, and it's not like, it's not random. So it's not he's choosing anybody and, okay, I'm going to take you to paradise. It's not random. So, for instance, in one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Do those who know and those equate or similar to those who don't know? Of course not. So knowledge, for instance, has a place. In another hadith, this is very late in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was obviously in Medina, and he used to pray a lot. The Prophet used to pray a lot at night, and they called Qiyam al-Layl in Arabic, so night worship. And it got to the point where at times his feet would swell, and people close to him tried to kind of obviously feeling for him, say, why do you do that? So he was asked once, why do you do that, given that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had already forgiven you your sins, those that you've committed and those yet to come? So why do you do that? And his answer was, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Should I not then be a grateful servant? It's incredible, this kind of sense of humility, acknowledgement, of awareness of the favor, and the connection of that favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is continuous, even at that point where effectively, in theory, he could live the way he wanted, if you like, and not necessarily worship that much. He still said, shouldn't I then be grateful? And there is another kind of, I think I've got the text here for those who want it. Yeah, here we go. So that's what he was asked. Allah has forgiven you your sins of the past and those to follow. And then that's his reply. Should I then not be grateful? And a couple of things to mention here worth maybe noting. It's a side point, really. When I quoted Sulaiman earlier, he said, هَذَا مِنْ فَضْلِ رَبِّي لِيَبْلُوَنِيَ أَشْكُرَ مَكْفُرٍ. This is from and of the favor of from my Lord to test me whether I will be grateful or ungrateful. Now, the word for ungrateful, akfur. Now, we all know the term kufr. Kufr usually is taken to mean disbelief. Disbelief. Now, kufr is more of a kind of general Arabic term, and what it means is concealing something and not acknowledging it. So you don't acknowledge something, and that is extends to mean reject something. So kufr in the context of rejecting faith becomes the kufr that we all talk about, disbelief. In the context of rejecting the oneness of Allah, it becomes ishrak, shirk, so associating with Allah others. In the context of rejecting the existence of Allah is atheism, ilhad. And in the context of our context is also called kufr. Kufr means to be ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so if we move now, I think, to the next slide. Now, this is where this is one verse I want to talk about, and I've because it's really quite an extraordinary verse. And obviously, in Islam, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't kind of intervene at one point in the world and then stand aside, and then at some point he comes back and then stands aside. The Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala runs the affairs of this world, the creation, the universe, continuously. So the point here, if you have a favor, if your health is good right now, and if it was good yesterday, and it will be inshallah good tomorrow, this only be maintained by the continuous support and favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why he says something like, وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. And if you count the favors of Allah, you won't be able to count them. Now, the verse that I'm going to mention, I'd like to quote here, is this. This comes from Surah Al-Isra. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We read this verse a lot, but we don't really, I think, most of the time, stop at it and think of what it's actually telling us and how incredible and unusual it is. So he's telling him, and if we willed, we could surely do away with that which we revealed to you. That's the Quran. Then you would not find for yourself concerning it any advocate against us. I can remove it all, withdraw it, take it back, and you won't find anybody who would be able to support you, help you, to reclaim it, to recover it. It would be gone. When this verse was first revealed, we read in the books of history, some of the Muslims, early Muslims, kind of started discussing, well, what does that mean? So one of them told Ibn Mas'ud, well, I've got the Quran written down. I have written quite a bit. What would happen to that? And he replied and he told him, it would all disappear. It would all go away. No trace of it would be left. Now, the time of the revelation of this verse is about year 11, 12, the end of the Meccan period, because it's the Surah of Isra. By then, most of the Meccan Quran had been revealed. And there was a history of, like I say, 11, 12 years of Islam, of the mission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is an extraordinary kind of warning. And what it is telling us and what it is saying to the Prophet, because he did not withdraw the Quran, of course, so it was only it can only be a lesson. He's trying to tell us something. I can do that, but I did not do it. And if this is how he addressed the Prophet ﷺ, and a unique, special, miraculous favor like the Quran, so how cautious and careful we have to be in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and expectations. So he goes on to complete this kind of comments. And why did he not withdraw the Quran, except as a mercy from your Lord? Indeed, his favor upon you has ever been great. Now, what's interesting here, of course, is that the use of the word mercy, because of course we know that the Prophet ﷺ is described as rahmatan lil alameen, a mercy for all the people. So it's kind of, in a subtle, indirect way, references the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is rahmat al alamin, mercy to all people. And then it goes on and again uses the word favor here, that fadlullah kan alayka kabira, and again it calls it fadl. There is no mention of any entitlement here. The focus, now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of course was chosen to be the Prophet, but the focus of the verse is completely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his favor, and the fact that he could actually withdraw this really unique and kind of universal miracle, mercy, and change the direction of history altogether. And the question here, or the lesson here, if a prophet cannot, Prophet Muhammad cannot be guaranteed the Quran and the mission and his history, can we really feel safe and guaranteed anything we have? And the only thing that we have to remind them ourselves is that it's there because he is there and because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to be there. Whatever that favor, whatever that special thing we happen to have. Now, in those three slides, what I wanted to show is the subject of the importance of humility. And humility here in the context of attributing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everything good that happens to us, and reminding ourselves and others that this is always the case. But of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humility itself is an obligation. It's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us in explicitly also, not only in these kind of indirect references in terms of our relationship with him. And I would like to mention here, for instance, one particular verse, and it says, وَعِبَادُ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا, and the servants of the most merciful are those who walk on the earth in humility, and when the ignorant address them, they answer peace, as in they don't get involved in disputes. And so in humility, and they don't, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't, you know, it's not saying here, don't discuss things with people. He's talking about the ignorant, meaning those who don't want to learn, who don't want to actually develop, and they have no interest in the truth. And part of that humility is not to engage in that kind of, I want to prove you wrong, and I want to show you, and I want X, Y, Z, because they're not interested in self-promotion here. They are looking at somebody who they don't believe is interested in the truth. They have nothing to do with them. Well, you have your deen, lakum deenukum wali deen. You have your own religion, I have mine. And they live in humility.
Such a timely reminder, this particular verse, because so many of us, if we're involved in dawah or so on, it can be provoked. Our egos kick in, and we can not answer peace, but we can answer with harsh words or anger or retribution. I mean, we've seen many bad examples in certain places, even at Speaker's Corner. But no, this is good to be reminded of this verse, to be honest.
I think people who are particularly active on social media with a lot of following, like yourself, Paul, I can't even imagine what that's like, frankly. So it's very challenging, and I'm pretty sure it kind of tests you every day. But you're absolutely right. It's a reminder how we should behave, act in this way. It's very easy to be dragged into something, because some people can be very persistent, of course.
Yeah.
I mean, I've seen some at times, you know, when we do programs, or I look at some of the comments at times, and and what can you do? I mean, you look at the comments and say, that is the ayah that describes them, salam, peace, and walk away. Yeah. You don't engage with them.
Quite a gendered issue as well. Speaker's Corner, but not just there, online as well. It's overwhelmingly a male preserve. Guys are involved in it. And I think that many women are put off by the combative, aggressive, atmosphere and ethos of what goes on. And many women prefer more cooperative, more interpersonal, looking for consensus and bringing people in. So, actually, it's not just everyone. It's particularly a gendered issue, curiously. But men are particularly at fault here, I think, for not following this reminder in the Quran.
Yeah, I completely agree with you. And I think I would also generalize what you've just said, Paul. It's I'm a man, and I know about male aggression. And I can, speak. Nobody can say, well, you're, anti-men or something like that. But the reality is that we, as, males, have more aggression, surely. Yeah. And that shows even in these areas. And it's not only when it comes to religious discussions. Mm. I mean, I have experience at work, university, etc. You see it in all walks of life. Mm-hmm. And that aggression obviously comes out more, even more so when there are some emotive kind of subjects like religion.
Yeah.
And you're absolutely right. Yeah, absolutely right. Okay. There's another verse I might mention. It's not really on the slide. This is Luqman, the wise man, Luqman, preaching to his son. And he says, وَلَا تُصَعِّرْ خَدَّكَ لِلنَّاسِ, and do not turn your cheek in contempt to people. وَلَا تَمْشِ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا, and don't walk in the earth in a pompous way. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ مُخْتَالٍ فَخُورٍ. Allah does not like everyone conceited and boastful. It's very beautiful. Beautiful reminder. Yeah. You're absolutely right. Now, of course, our Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam has also reminded us and told us how important it is to be humble. So in one hadith, he says, tawadha'u hatta la yafkharu ahadun ala ahad. Allah has revealed to me that we don't know in what form. At times it's mentioned as being hadith Qudsi, difficult to tell, but it's a form of revelation. Of course, it's not Quran, that you should be humble so that one should neither hold himself above another nor transgress against another. And looking at the wording here, Paul, and what we've just been discussing, there's really very clear kind of close connection between pride and aggression. Mm. And they always often... pride, that sense of self-image and self-promoting, can always result in aggressive behavior. I will later actually get more into this subject. But you're absolutely right that pride can cause that. And this is another hadith. Both of these come from Muslim, as you see. Wealth is not diminished by giving charity. Very beautiful. Allah augments the honor of one who forgives. And one who displays humbleness towards another seeking the pleasure of Allah, Allah exalts him in ranks. The wording in Arabic, وَمَا تَوَاضَعَ أَحَدٌ لِلَّهِ إِلَّا رَفَعَهُ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. Now, obviously, in the same way that the Quran calls for humility, the Prophet it also condemns pride. Pride in the Quran, the word for pride is kibr. And then as a root is related to things like kabir, large, big. So that's the word, kibr. And kibr is unconditionally condemned in the Quran. So at times you have certain terms that may depend on the context, the meaning of which depends on the context, not the case with this particular term. And it's not only... the Quran, but the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam. This is a very famous hadith where he says, he who has in his heart the weight of an atom of pride shall not enter paradise. لا يدخل الجنة من كان في قلبه ذرة مثقال ذرة من كبر. In the same hadith, and this is really quite well-known hadith, but probably less known, I think, and less quoted, the second half of this hadith. Because in that hadith, the Prophet ﷺ goes on to give us what we can consider as a definition of pride, of kibr. So what does he say? He says, denying the truth. And he says, which is in Arabic, batarul haq, denying the truth. And then the second part is having contempt for people. وَغَمْطُ النَّاسِ. And what's important really about this definition is that it covers the two domains in which pride, poor behavior, basically manifests itself. One of them is when we deal with concepts, with facts, with the truth, with ideas, abstract things. And the other when we treat people, when we how we treat somebody we know or we don't know. So the definition of pride or the impact of pride has implications for both of these. And the important thing also to highlight here is that, unlike other kind of poor qualities, like ignorance, the pride is specifically something that's driven by one's ego, or what we call in Islam nafs. It's ego-driven, ego-promoting, ego-protecting behavior. And that's what makes it different from the word jahl. For instance, there are people who would disagree and they would say, I don't agree that Islam is the, Muhammad is real messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And some of those would basically be saying that because of their lack of knowledge. And that's what you may call ignorance. Just they are ignorant of what they're talking about. But there are others who, and that's kibar, those who go out of their way and insist on denying the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if on balance, they should accept it. So looking at the arguments, balancing the arguments, they should accept it. That is driven not in this case by ignorance, so not knowing facts, not studying history, not studying scripture. No, it's purely because it's something to do with their ego, something to do, there's something about them. And as a side point, something I didn't put on the slide here, I mentioned that kibr is condemned unconditionally. And so is the adjective mutakabbir. Mutakabbir is the person who has kibr. However, the word al-mutakabbir, there is one of the beautiful names, attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are certain, and this is kind of a side subject I thought I might mention, it's really an important thing to realize. There are certain concepts that apply to the creator and they are positive. But if a creator, a creature would kind of claim them, they become bad. Another example, al-jabbar. Al-jabbar means it's usually translated as the tyrant, a tyrant. So a tyrant is when the term itself has negative connotations because somebody who's trying to control everything. However, it's not the case with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because that is his description. That's what he is. Allah fa'alun lima yurid. He does whatever he wants. He has control over everything. So it's not a negative in his case, which is why Al-Jabbar is one of his beautiful names. But if you call somebody Jabbar, you're actually accusing them of transgression, effectively. And obviously there are certain names that are shared. So when you look at the name Rahman, Rahim, for instance, merciful. Merciful can be used by a human being, by a creature. And of course, it's Al-Rahman in the definite article for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Going back to the slides. Now, pride, as spoke about pride in general, what I thought would be useful is to try and kind of differentiate between two kinds of pride. One I called personal pride. So what is personal pride? Personal pride is something, and I'll get to the second one. Second one is group pride. And personal pride is concerns our self-image, the how we perceive ourselves and our status. And what the pride does is to give superiority, supremacy, priority to that self-image, to whatever I think of myself. So when I face a person talking to me about something or a situation or a concept, my reference point is my ego, my self-image, my personal status as I perceive it. And I make that my main concern. And I'm calling this personal pride. And to give an example of that, we've got in the Quran Pharaoh, for instance. I am your supreme lord. And Rabbukum al-A'la. So he's talking about himself. He's not talking about the group. He's not that. He thinks he's different from everybody else. And it's this kind of personal status that he has for himself that is an example of pride. Another example that the Quran gives us is of somebody who was at the time of Moses, and it's called Korah. And Korah was a very rich man, and he had a lot of people advising him that he should share with others, etc., and do charity. His reply was, "Innama utituhu ala ilmin indi." I was only given it because of knowledge I have. Now, look at the contrast between these statements and the prayer of Joseph, or Solomon, or the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, "Afala akunu abdan shakura?" Should I not be a grateful servant? And the difference between them just could not be clear.
Yeah.
There are a number of, I think we don't need, I think, the slides now, Paul. We switch them off. Yes, thank you. Now, there are a number of obvious problems with the pride, which what I'm calling here personal pride. First of all, what I'm calling self-ignorance. Self-ignorance is when we overestimate ourselves. We overestimate what we know. And that often is combined with ignorance of the others. So what I call other ignorance, which is basically underestimating the others. So it's a combination of these two. On the one hand, I'm pompous, I have this inflated image of myself. And then there's somebody else who's not me talking to me about something that we happen to disagree on. And what I tend to do is to try and find a way of positioning myself as better than them, higher than them, underestimate what they are about. What is driving me here, the way I describe it, of course, is my pride. Mm-hmm. It's not any intellectual engagement. I'm not listening to them, they're not listening. I think probably you've come across this expression before. People are having a discussion, talking to each other, but their reality, they're not. They're lecturing each other.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody is listening, the expression is, you're just waiting to speak. So you're not even listening.
In my experience, maybe it's not typical, but in my experience, this is the norm. This is not some kind of aberration. People posturing and verbally saying they are asking for information or making a point, but there's no actual listening ever going on. And it's posturing, it's trying to win one over. But there's no sincere search for truth. There's no sincere attempt also to find common ground. There's no sincere attempt to reach a reality beyond our own egos. It is a performance, and it's totally ego driven. And that is the norm, actually. And in places like Speaker's Corner, I think it's made worse. I'm not saying people are morally to blame here necessarily. It's made much more difficult and challenging to be sincere, because of the presence of cameras, people with their iPhones, people filming, the filming for YouTube, that usually, and also for Facebook and other platforms. And so, you know you're performing for the camera, and money's involved because a lot of these channels are monetized. So it's and this is never spoken, this is never said publicly, but I know it's true. Money is a part of the factor, and desire to not look bad or be humiliated or to lose the argument, and you know, all of these characteristics. And I'm not in any way superior to what's going on. That I have had my fair or unfair share of these faults. I must stress that, but nevertheless, this is the norm. And the best conversations, the best dawah, the best interpersonal communication, in my experience, happens away from the cameras, when you just got one-on-one person. So you're talking to Mr. Fred Jones, whatever, and you're just having a sincere heart-to-heart, and there's none of this posturing and ego going on. If you bring in cameras, you bring in crowds, other people watching, then suddenly it all goes very pear-shaped. And I would say that's true 95% of the time. It's shockingly normal. And you get that too when you see arguments on Twitter, on Facebook, on other platforms. You know, the ego comes up, and it's very hard to resist it. And so, you know, the teaching you're highlighting and sharing is extremely pertinent and relevant and timely, I think, particularly with these clashes and conflicts we're seeing between prominent dawah carriers online at the moment. There's, without mentioning any names, there's a lot of it going on, and it's still going on. And a lot of these people are very talented people with a lot of knowledge. They're not in any way fools, but they are falling into this trap of the ego in the way that you're describing, I think. And I do stress, I'm the first to say that all of this advice applies to me, because I've certainly fallen short massively over the years.
This is such an important point, Paul, not only in terms of we're talking face-to-face, discussions, but also because of social media is an extension, obviously, of the physical world, and that happens there all the time. Yes. And I personally, I never really engage in one-to-one debate. The moment the word debate is mentioned, I'm off for two reasons. First of all, I'm 61 years old. I know myself very well. I don't trust myself. That's one. What I mean by that, I'm not probably better than a lot of people at controlling myself and managing my thinking process and what's going on. But I know that I can at times also fall victim to the moment and what's going on in that particular instance, whether it's a particular way of arguing, posturing, potentially insulting, etc. All of that can muddle the whole thing. Oh, yeah. Another thing I would say is, again, from personal experience, but that applies really to most people, whether they're scholars or in just, you know, like learning and reading. I remember when we did a program on abrogation, I got quite a bit of abuse. On the back of that abuse, I would say people were angry. Why you say? Because a lot of Muslims say abrogation is, and I didn't deny abrogation, of course. I was talking about certain particular journal of hadith, and I'm not a hadith denier, but then it started coming from everywhere. And I looked at some of what's going on there, and I remember, I don't engage with them, but there was a couple of threads where I felt there was some substantive arguments. So basically certain points, I thought, I'm going to mention them and leave them there. And I remember telling somebody that learning how the thread was developing is becoming. And I told them learning happens in quietness and solitude. That's where I learned. I never learned anything sitting in the middle of a fuss and a group of males, everybody trying to prove that they can shout louder than the other. I never learned in that, absolutely, and will never learn. And, you know, I know social media, of course, is an important communication method. And without social media, we wouldn't have been doing this, Paul, of course. But it just really comes with so much risk. And yeah. I'm pretty sure you've absolutely become such a skilled person at managing it after a long period. It's difficult, I understand. And that's why you hear all kinds of horror stories every now and then about what goes on social media, but you're right. I think what the point we're talking about here is what we refer to as self-awareness, ma'rifatun nafs. How much you know yourself? What do you know about yourself? What works for you? What doesn't work for you? I'm pretty sure there are people who can sit and have a reasonable discussion and everything is all right. And there are people who are less capable of doing that for whatever reason. And they would rather not do it. But I have kind of serious doubts about anybody going into stage debate and claiming that they are open-minded to change their opinion. I really, really doubt that. They're there for whatever reason, probably to broadcast their own views, which is nothing wrong with that, but just don't claim that you're doing it for some other reasons. Very difficult. Okay. Can we then go back to the yes, thank you? Okay. So as I mentioned, it's self-awareness, self-observation is really a must-have in what we're talking about here. And by just looking at yourself, your reactions, why did I say what I said, why, etc., we become more kind of, we learn about ourselves more. We know what our weaknesses are, how to avoid them, how to reduce them, what situations can set us off, and all that kind of thing. And it's important because that's one of the strategies to avoid behaving in a proud way and exercise our pride. And also, it's a way of reducing that pride. The less we use it, the faster it goes away, and the faster it disappears. Moving on to the next kind of pride, and that I think, okay, I obviously haven't put the order correctly here, but it doesn't matter. So this is what I'm calling group pride. Group pride is when we claim a perceived status of a group we have decided to belong to. So let me just kind of put it in more explicit terms. A Sufi would claim whatever comes with Sufism, good things, of course. We never kind of claim anything that's no good. A Salafi would do the same. A Shia would claim anything good they think is good about Shiaism. The same Sunni would do the same, which is fine in a principle to an extent. But let me explain the problem here. The main problem is that if I say I am so-and-so, I am making a claim. I am not giving evidence that I represent so-and-so. So if I say I'm a Sufi, I'm not really saying that I represent the best that's there in Sufism, and I'm etc. I'm not saying that, because that's only a claim that I have made. And that applies to the bigger term being Muslim. And that's why somebody like Joseph was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَتَوَفَّنِي مُسْلِمًا, caused me to die as a Muslim. He couldn't even claim that he would continue to be a Muslim, or at the time of his death, he will be a Muslim. That is, in my my kind of thinking, is really very important to realize. A lot of people behave on that basis. So they attack the other, not because they have acquired the skills, the knowledge, etc., of the group they claim to belong to. So they're talking out of that, if you like, a credit they have. No, it's only a claim. I represent this group. He or she from that group, I am better than him because I belong to that group. He, she belongs to the other group. And I give two examples here of what I am calling group pride. So look at Satan, Shaitan. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him and the angels to prostrate themselves to Adam, and look at what he said, I am better than him. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. أنا خير منه خلقتني من نار وخلقته من طين. Now, he didn't know much about Adam. Adam had not been created yet. He couldn't speak about him individually. All he could do is to look at what I call a group, because he belonged to those who are created from fire. And on the basis of that, he made an individual judgment, a judgment about an individual, and that individual wasn't even properly known to him. Yet, and Malaika, who are said to have been created from light, prostrated themselves to Adam. They didn't have that pride. And of course, that pride of Satan is ultimately what led him to his, what led to his fall, of course. Another example I quote from Joseph's brother's story. And they were arguing about why Jacob preferred and loved Joseph and his brother more than them. And his argument was, Joseph and his brothers are more beloved to our father than we, while we are a group. Inna abana lafi dhalalin mubin. Our father is in a great delusion. So just on the basis of being group, or at times it's usba, some people translate it as band. So because they were kind of 10, there are 10 of them, they were older, stronger, all of that. So looking at this group and making again a judgment about an individual, as if they thought Allah subhanahu Jacob was making the same mistake, which of course he wasn't. Now, if we probably stop the, thank you, Paul. And now, if you look at the prayer, Joseph's prayer, he avoided both of these forms of pride. On the one hand, he asked to die as a Muslim. So he didn't claim that he was a Muslim as an individual. And the other, he wanted to be joined with the righteous, Salihin. He didn't claim to be a member of that group. So he avoided both forms of pride, as opposed to what we see here. Now, as I mentioned, group of pride is really more of a category error, if you like, because what's happening here, we're mistaken a claim for a proof. So I belong to a group, and then as a result, I present myself as a representative of that group, and as a result, my group being better than other group, I am better than everybody in that group, to simplify the argument. Obviously, because we're human beings, and we are very complicated and very clever and intelligent, we don't put it in this blatant way. We really go about it in very sophisticated matter, but that's ultimately what boils down to. My group is better than a group. I and all those people are better than you, and all of you folks, we're better than you all. The belonging to a group also is to say I am a Sunni. So a lot of people say, "Ana min ahli sunnah wa jama'a." You have every right to say that, but you really have to meet the requirements of that. You have to understand what that means. It's not sufficient to put yourself in opposition to Shia, for instance, and say, "Well, because of that, I am this." You have to live up. You have to understand what that means. You also, and that's very important, merits in Islam are as for individuals, not for groups. Really, really important point. There is nothing about a particular group of people that are looked at in Islam, in the Quran, and anywhere, and say, this group is better. You become a member of a group because you behaved in a particular way. So a group is an outcome. It's not a starting point. It's an outcome. It's by your own deed, by your own action, you become one of the righteous, one of the salihin. You don't become a salihin because, oh, I've decided to apply and get membership of this group. That's not how it works, obviously. So it's individual. Now, somebody might say, but there's the concept of ummah. Concept of ummah we are all familiar with, nation. Of course, that concept exists. But if you look at its definition in the Quran, it mentioned more than once, it's an ummah, it's a group of people who met certain conditions. And as a result of sharing those values, they are referred to as an ummah. This is why the concept of ummah can also, in the eyes of many scholars, extend across centuries. It's not even one group, one time. You can call them one ummah. The prophets, the messengers are ummah wahida, one nation. How come? They lived in different places. Because they shared the same values. They shared the same faith. They lived in the same way. So if you look at one verse I've got here, I don't think I have it on the slide. Sorry, Paul. I think it's only here in my notes. This is a verse known to most people. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best nation produced for mankind. You enjoin what's right and forbid what's wrong and believe in Allah. Now look at the definition. So the Ummah is defined in terms of those values. So if somebody does not meet those conditions, it doesn't matter. They claim they are part of the Ummah. They are not. Not in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not. Another ayah. وَلِتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And let there be from you a nation inviting to good, enjoining what's right and forbidding what's wrong. And those will be the successful. Again, the definition of Ummah here. And like I say, it's something that extends across centuries and across actually, different eras. Now, obviously, somebody might argue, say, well, yeah, but there is the concept of still groups can come in the form of societal structures. So there are societal groups. So, of course, we as a Muslim, we may be very different. But when it comes to Islamophobia, we are one group. We are treated as one group. We suffer together. And that's real. That exists. So I'm not saying this concept does not exist. But don't conflate it. Don't conflate it with your status in the eye of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say, because I'm a Muslim, all Muslims are, represent Islam, etc. We can't do that. And because merit is given to individuals, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear in the Quran that when we are resurrected, we are resurrected as individuals, treated as individuals. And he says, for instance, وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. Fard means alone or individual. All of them will come to him on the day of resurrection alone. In another ayah, وَلَقَدْ جِئْتُمُونَ فُرَادَ كَمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ. You have certainly come to us alone as we created you the first time. So we are created individually and we go back to him as individuals. If we can go back to the slides, please, Paul. Thank you. Now, I want to talk a little about what I'm calling pride-driven aggression, which we spoke about earlier. Because, as I mentioned, pride is one source, and well-known, really, and very kind of major source of aggression in all of its forms, including violence. Let me mention first a particular hadith. I don't know that I have it here or not. I've got the ayah here. Now, the background first of this ayah. So, the Prophet was told about an incident that happened whereby a group of Muslims, this is in Medina, so the Muslims were at war. And they were sitting, a group of them, and a man went past them and he saluted them in peace. They jumped at him, killed him, and took his sheep. He was a shepherd, took his sheep. That was conveyed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is what they say in the Asbab al-Nuzul, the causes of revelation. They say this verse was revealed as a result of this incident. And I consider, I wrote about it in some detail in my book on jihad, and I consider it, again, kind of underquoted, but it is extremely powerful. And I'm going to go through it in a little bit of detail here to see what's telling us. Obviously, this is the first part of it. So it's addressing الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, all you who believe, when you go forth in the cause of Allah, إِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Investigate, clarify, make sure you know what's happening. Do not say to one who offer you peace, وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامَ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا. You are not a believer. Why would they do that? لِتَبْتَغُونَ عَرَضَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فَعِنْدَ اللَّهِ مَغَانِمَ كَثِيرًا. Because you seek the goods of this world, for with Allah are many spoils. Being at war, if they accuse somebody of not being somebody who's at peace or willing to have peace with them, any group of Muslims can then claim that they were afraid that this person might kill them, they're at war with them, they killed the man or whoever they happen to be, and then take their possessions as spoils of war. That is clearly, explicitly, directly rejected. It's wrong. And then it goes on, and this is really what makes the ayah is even more powerful. You were too like them before. Then Allah conferred His favor upon you, so investigate. So He's telling the mu'mineen, you were like them, you did not believe in Islam, you were people who believed in many other gods. Had I not given you the time, had I not been patient with you, you would have been killed. I would have sent somebody to kill you. In other words, if that logic is accepted, most of the Sahaba we wouldn't have heard of.
Yeah.
That's basically what it is. But what's interesting as well is that it's actually talking about somebody who's not a Muslim. It just says peace.
Yeah.
He said peace. I'm at peace with you. You're at war not with me. You have no right. The other thing here, Paul, and that's really where it gets quite kind of, it shows the flaws in this logic. They could tell at that point in time that this person, for instance, wasn't a Muslim. Let's say they knew that he wasn't a Muslim. But how do you know that he will never become a Muslim? Who gave you this knowledge, this certainty, this the ability to make this judgment? You can't. Now, if we leave this slide, Paul, probably just to focus on. Yeah. And there are also in hadith similar incidents. So in one incident, the Prophet had sent Usama bin Zayd. Zayd is the companion who's mentioned in the Quran. So this is his son. He sent him for a battle, a raid, to a certain place. And while they were fighting, somebody tried to run away. They ran after him, and he turned and he said, "La ilaha illallah." And Usama killed him.
Yeah.
They came back to the Prophet ﷺ. They told him what happened, and he said, "I killed him." After he said, so the Prophet ﷺ looked at him and said, "Did you kill him after he said La ilaha illallah?" And he said, "Yeah, kana muta'awidan." He just did it out of fear. And he repeated it three times. "Did you kill him after he said La ilaha illallah?" And he said the same. And then he went on and said, "Did you open up his heart to see whether he said it from his heart or not?" And that was the point about why you can't. We at often, a very common mistake we make is to conflate a person, an idea, their present and their future. Conflate all these together and make them one thing in one moment of time that deserves a judgment there and then. And that's wrong. We can even say, I know somebody who's, let's say, an Islamophobe, for instance, somebody. Well, I can't talk about him today, now, right? Well, Umar, the great companion, was an Islamophobe, if you like, at some point, right? Yeah. He was against Islam. But look where he went, where, you know, how far he came and what happened to him. So I can't talk about somebody, and that's possible, and say somebody is an anti-Islam, but I can't say that he will or she will always be like that. That's, where did I get this from? That's just going well beyond what I can as a human being say. And the other thing is, I'm pretty sure you, from your personal experience, you have something similar to say. we disagree with a lot of people, and disagreement doesn't mean that those people become useless and they are of no use to us. I personally read quite a bit in the areas I'm interested in, often things to do with research I'm doing or something I'm writing. But I often find myself reading more for people I disagree with than people I agree with. I learn more from these people than from the people I agree with, because these are the people who are challenging what I think is the truth, what I believe in. And these are the people that force me to then make a contribution, and a new contribution over and above what has already been made. They are very valuable. They are among my teachers. I learn from them. I may disagree with all kinds of things they say, but that's part. And they, and also in the course of them saying what they say and things that I dislike and at times really quite insulting, but you can still at times learn something useful in what they're saying there. And that distinction between somebody's, you know, state of mind and belief in any point in time and the judgment we pass as if it's, you know, the final judgment on them is extremely important. We have to kind of differentiate between these two. So what I would say always is that we are required to engage, but not to judge, and to differentiate between people and between concepts. Mm-hmm. And all of these, nothing, if I am humble, if I were as humble as somebody like Joseph, somebody like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I won't be able to harm somebody out of my pride in myself. I can't do that. I can't. How can I know that he's not going to become better than me one day? Where do I get the certainty from that this is not going to happen? So that humility, that also, again, we go to the original point of referring everything to Allah, everything good we have to Allah, would immediately deflate us, remove that sense of grandiose that we have about ourselves. And I would like to kind of finish here by starting with where we came from. It's not on the slide, sorry, Paul. Where we started, we spoke about the prayer that Sayyidina Yusuf made at the end of the story. And the last time we spoke about the story here of Sayyidina Yusuf, I did speak about the forgiveness of Joseph, his forgiveness of his brother. But then you really rightly pointed out how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did the same when he went to Mecca. Yeah. If you want to mention it again, Paul, in this context, I think for those who haven't heard it would be really useful.
Gosh, well, yes, as you say, off the top of my head, the Prophet Muhammad, upon whom be peace, explicitly referenced the life and example of Joseph in the Quran at that final point when the Prophet went back to Mecca in triumph. Really, he had defeated his enemies, and one might have expected, perhaps if one didn't know the man, that he would have taken the opportunity to avenge himself. Although some of his closest friends, family members, Hamza, of course, you know, others have been brutally murdered, actually, by his enemies. So this would have been a great time, of course, to take vengeance on his enemies where at that moment of total power over a whole of Arabia. So he went to, finally entered into his hometown in Mecca at the end of his, end of that episode of his life. And taking, explicitly referencing the example of Joseph, of course, as is the whole point, where, as you say, in that very chapter in the Quran, Joseph forgives his family, his brothers, who had so wronged him, his brothers who had sold him into slavery, left him in a well, had left him for dead. He forgave them. And that's exactly what the Prophet did, actually, in Mecca. And so he forgave from a position of power and strength rather than a position of weakness. And this says something extraordinary about the man. One of the things that when I first encountered the life of the Prophet Muhammad, upon whom be peace, as a Christian, actually, just completely bowled me over, because I was used to being impressed by the life of Jesus in the Gospels. but to be equally impressed, or to be honest, more impressed, because there's more information about Muhammad, of course, than there is about Jesus, I think, available to us today. Just being incredibly impressed with this human being, who could have so easily have taken vengeance on his enemies, but chose actually the path of forgiveness. And that takes a superlative level, almost a superhuman level of strength and humility as well, and wisdom, which is not given to many people on earth. Absolutely. I think if I had been in that position, I'm not quite sure I would have behaved the same way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He actually quoted, as you say, the exact verse, أَقُولُ فِيكُمْ something along these lines, كَمَا قَالَ يُوسُفْ عَنْ إِخْوَتِي. I'll say about you, as Yusuf said to his brothers, لا تثريب عليكم اليوم. No blame or no reproach is on you today. Allah يغفر لكم. God, Allah will forgive you, or right. shall forgive you. So it's exactly that. And I think with this reference to the story of Joseph, again, I finish here, Paul.
Okay, right. Okay, so that's the last one. Thank you very much. Well, thank you very much indeed for your, that's extremely interesting presentation, I must say. I was been making notes throughout to look up verses and tweet some of the things you've been saying, actually. Absolutely fascinating. Very rich passage in the Quran. And you brought out many of the contrasts as well between pride and humility very powerfully. So I do thank you very much indeed for your scholarly thoroughness, as well as the humanity and wisdom which you brought to this. It's not just an academic issue, far from it. It's one of that engages us in our hearts and in our lives, and how we behave, particularly how we behave towards other people. Do we behave well to them? Do we behave with pride and arrogance, or with humility and humanity, put it that way? So very, very valuable indeed. So thank you very much for that.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, until next time.
Assalamu alaikum.
As humans, we're naturally driven by the search for better. But when it comes to hiring, the best way to search for a candidate isn't to search at all. Don't search, match with Indeed. When I was looking to hire someone, it was so slow and overwhelming. I wish I had used Indeed. If you need to hire, you need Indeed. Indeed is your matching and hiring platform, with over 350 million global monthly visitors according to Indeed data, and a matching engine that helps you find quality candidates fast. Ditch the busy work. Use Indeed for scheduling, screening, and messaging so you can connect with candidates faster. And Indeed doesn't just help you hire faster. 93% of employers agree Indeed delivers the highest quality matches compared to other job sites, according to a recent Indeed survey. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/podcast. That's Indeed.com/podcast. Terms and conditions apply.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
If you own a vehicle with less than 200,000 miles and have an auto warranty about to expire or no warranty coverage at all, listen up. CarShield has a low-cost, month-to-month vehicle protection plan that covers more parts than ever. Visit carshield.com/audio to find out how you could pay almost nothing for covered auto repairs. Drivers who activate this vehicle protection today will also receive free roadside assistance, free towing, and car rental options at no additional cost. Get your free quote today at carshield.com/audio. That's carshield.com/audio.